So if you've been with us the last couple weeks, we are now in, it says Ruth 3, but we're in Ruth chapter 4 today. And we've been preaching through the book of Ruth, a small Old Testament story that's sandwiched between sort of a very difficult historical time in Israel. And we've been talking about redemptive waiting, about this waiting that's happening in this story. And if you haven't been here with us, I'll recap it for you in a little bit. But all the main characters of the story have been waiting for something to move forward. Waiting for something difficult and sometimes impossible is very difficult to do. There's an example of this where a guy named Kyle MacDonald, you may have heard of this, back in the mid-90s, really wanted to own a house. Problem was, he was jobless, didn't have access to a trust fund, and didn't have a parent who would buy him a house, and he thought, oh, I have this red paperclip sitting on my desk. I'm going to try something. And he tried this thing that youth groups have been doing for ages. It's a time-tested game called Bigger or Better. Basically, the kids would come to the youth group, you hand them an item and say, go out, in the next 2 hours, you have to go around trading this and find something bigger or better and bring it back to the church. Usually, you end up with a giant broken TV and a couple couches by the end of it or something. But anyway, Kyle MacDonald has this red paperclip, and he throws it up on eBay to try and trade it. And almost immediately, a couple from Seattle trade him this fish pen for him. And he's like, okay, great, what am I going to do with this? So he puts this online, and then someone from Portland gives him this handmade doorknob, which is, you know, we're not really moving that close to a house yet, but wait. And then he trades this, he gets a little bit bigger, he gets a camp stove, a little more useful than that handmade doorknob, I'd say. And then he trades this to a U.S. Marine sergeant in California, he's going all over the place for this, just trading it. He gets a 100-watt generator. Now, he's going from a red paperclip. This is pretty impressive, but he's not done. He keeps going. This is all happening over the span over about 2 years. He trades this. This is hilarious. He gets an empty beer keg with a Budweiser sign, and it says an IOU sign that I owe you a keg of beer because it's empty. He trades this then for a snowmobile. Okay, so I know. Whoever wanted that empty Budweiser, empty keg was really desperate. But then he trades this for I don't know how he got this connection, but he got connected to the rock star Alice Cooper, traded the snowmobile for an afternoon on the stage with Alice Cooper. Someone traded this for a specialty snow globe. So he still got to do both, but he got a snow globe out of the experience, this giant KISS snow globe. I know, it's the things people will trade for, right? And you think that nobody would want this snow globe, right? An actor, some of you named Corbin Burnson, wanted the snow globe, and traded him a role in a movie, a blockbuster movie that was going to be big. And so he gets this role in a movie. That's what he has now to trade. And the only province that would do this, Saskatchewan, decided, some town called Kipling said, we want that role in a movie. We will give you a house for it. And so anyway, so Corbin Burnson traded him this snow globe, first of all, because he's the biggest collector of snow globes in the world. Everyone needs a hobby, I guess, right? But so he gets this house from Kipling, and they took the movie role, and they were going to do a big community event in Kipling to see who would get it in their community and who would end up in the movie. And he gets this house. And then years later, he actually donated the house back to Kipling as a tourist site, and you can go visit it there. There's a giant red paperclip in front of it, and you can go check it out. It's a pretty cool thing. Now, while this was just a self-seeking endeavor that he had, and he's done a brilliant TED Talk on it, you can go and watch it later, it's a great example of some small things and small decisions can lead to impacting large things and having a far-reaching destination. It's the same as an author and mathematician named Werner Vinge said this. He said, even the largest avalanche is triggered by small things, small events. Small things of seemingly negligible and insignificance can have a catalyst and put in motion a series of events that can have far-reaching impact. And that's what's been going on in the book of Ruth. That so far, we've had lots of little decisions and little things happening in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And now, as we're reaching the final chapter in chapter 4, things are coming to a final conclusion. Some choices that have happened, some decisions that have been made that seemed like insignificant at the time, are now we're going to see have huge reaching impact for generations to come. And then if you haven't been a part of the story, I'm just going to recap it for you. But it's been about a woman named Naomi in chapter 1 who's living in Bethlehem. She's married. She has two sons. But there's a famine. So they leave Bethlehem. They go east to a place called Moab. They settle there. Her two sons get married to Moabite women. They're foreigners. They're not Israelites. and they marry there. And after about 10 years, even and no grandchildren produced or anything, her husband dies and her two sons die. So there's three widows there living in Moab. Destitute, poor, broken. She hears, Naomi hears that there's food back in Bethlehem. So she goes back to Bethlehem, and one of the widows that had married one of her sons, named Ruth, says, I'm coming with you. I could go on with my life, try and remarry here in Moab and move on, but I'm going to stay with you and I'm going to take care of you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She takes on the faith of Naomi. She puts her trust in God and she goes back with her to Bethlehem. And then Ruth is wanting to care for them, to gather them food. So she goes out to a field to try and gather grain. And there's these gleaning laws, if you will, from the Old Testament, that where if someone was gathering food and they dropped some, just to leave it. Leave it for the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, a way of just trying to care for people in the community. And it's at a time in Israel history where most people aren't following these laws. Things are pretty corrupt. But she goes to a field of a man named Boaz, and Boaz is doing this. And when he notices her righteous character and notices how loving she's being towards Naomi, he says, I'll give you extra, and tells the man to not hurt her, all the men working there, like, keep her safe. And there's this beautiful part where Boaz is what's called a guardian redeemer or kinsman redeemer. We talked about that last week a little bit, is that in the Old Testament, they didn't have a strong understanding of afterlife or heaven. And so when someone died, they believed their name lived on into eternity through their children and through the land that they had owned. And so when someone was widowed, when a woman was widowed, often and without a child to continue inheriting the land or preserve the name, there was things taken into place where a family member called a kinsman redeemer or guardian redeemer would marry the widow and try and produce an heir. Talks about it in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of her brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So that's where things are the sort of the background of it. And Ruth in chapter 3 has come towards Boaz on the urging of Naomi, like, hey, one day I'm going to be gone. You need to find someone to take care of you and look after you. So, hey, Boaz is a guardian redeemer to us. He is related to us, and you could go and approach him. And this was very unorthodox. It was bizarre to go towards a man and propose for marriage because she is a foreigner. She is destitute. She is poor. He is rich. He's an Israelite. But she goes and she approaches him with the intention of marriage, and she doesn't do it in a domineering way, but she's still just opening herself up to whether he will love her or not, whether he will care for her or not. And last week we talked about it, and he says, yes, it's great. But throws an although in there, and he says, there's someone actually in our family who's closer in relation, so they have first legal right to honor the law of the guardian redeemer. And he says, let me go and speak to that individual first. So he doesn't rush into it. He waits on it as well. He waits in an honorable way. And he goes, and this is where we take up the story in chapter 4. He has now gone into town to intentionally bump into this guardian redeemer, if you will. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ruth chapter 4. If not, it'll be up there on the screen where it says this. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate. This is where all the business things would happen. They'd sit down, sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. So Boaz took 10 elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has just come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to the relative Elimelech. So he's being quite strategic here. He's got some witnesses set up with them, these elders, these older men. He's sitting at a place to do business. He says, I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest, I'm not going to tell them what to do, just suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here. This is feeling quite like a setup, isn't it? And in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. And so he's setting this up, and there's witnesses. He's putting the guy on the spot right now to make a decision. And he says, the guy says, oh, I'll redeem it. I'm going to take the land. He says, oh, land, that's mine. I can have it. It's part of my estate. wonderful. I'll take it. And we think, no, this is not the way the story was supposed to go. This has been a wonderful love story between Ruth and Boaz. It's going to head off into the sunset, and they're going to have 17 children, right? But we don't know. And then, so, Boaz starts to slip in a bit more information about this estate that this guy wants to acquire. He says, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. So he just reminds him, like, oh, by the way, you're going to have a new wife, and you also have to try and father an heir. At this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate, because if he had more children, then his own estate would get split up among the heirs. You redeem it yourself, and I cannot do it. So he says, no way. Even though I'm legally supposed to, I'm going to pass it by. And then they have this fantastic way of doing business. It says, now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This is the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. I would love to get acreage by throwing a flip-flop at somebody. That would be just fantastic. But unfortunately, it's not as simple as that anymore. It's just not. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are my witnesses that I have brought from Naomi all the property, I've bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Malon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Malon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are my witnesses. So here we're starting to move into the place of resolution in the midst of this story. They've been waiting for something to take place. Ruth has been waiting with taking care of Naomi. Naomi's been waiting, hoping that Boaz will say yes. And now they have witnesses legalizing it, saying, yes, you're going to buy this estate and you will marry Ruth. And this other one, this other guardian redeemer who's never named, it's just an unnamed individual within the family, if he knew what he was passing up over just a worry about of his estate, he would never have given up the chance. And we'll look at why in a little bit as we get further down into the text. But if he knew, he never would have passed it up. So it says, the witnesses say this to Boaz after they've seen this transaction take place. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are your witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. So they're declaring this blessing, saying, you know, may this Ruth become like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah were matriarchs of the Israelite family line, and it's just an astounding blessing because Ruth is a foreigner, right? She is a Moabite, she is a widow, and they're saying, you know what, let's just shower a blessing upon her that is unreal, someone that you would save for someone that's very prestigious. And then they say this, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar born to Judah. And which is another situation in Israel's history where it was a guardian redeemer fathered a child. And through that, the family line continued. It's more of a complex situation and not as beautiful sounding as Ruth and Boaz. I invite you to read it later in Genesis. But it's the same type of situation of giving a blessing, the saying, may you, as you've been faithful to God's love and goodness and law, being a guardian redeemer and honoring this, experience offspring from it. So they're proclaiming this to them. And so Boaz doesn't waste any time. It says, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he'd made love to her, it's in the Bible, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. So this is beautiful transition, change in story, because Ruth had been married for 10 years to Naomi's son, and they were childless. But now, with Boaz, the Lord gives her the ability to conceive, they give him and her the ability to conceive, and they have a child, and they have a son. So things are starting to come into just more goodness, and throughout the story, this is the part where it's just like, there's nothing can seem to go wrong. And it's just a huge blessing to see, you know, Ruth has been patiently waiting in the midst of her situation, caring for Naomi, trying to scrounge for food, approaching Boaz for marriage. And Boaz didn't rush into this marriage. He waited. He did it properly and legally with witnesses and community. He did things in a very proper way. And now the story shifts back a little bit to Naomi. And just as for those of you who remember chapter 1, Naomi was in a pretty dark place. Naomi was the one who lost her husband. And then she saw her two sons die. And rightly so, she was very distraught and upset. She said things like this in chapter 1, where she said, "The Lord's hand has turned against me. God has it out for me." And she said when she'd returned back to Bethlehem, she'd even said this to the women about her name, her identity. She said, "Don't call me Naomi." She told them, "Call me Mara, which means, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Mara meaning bitter. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So things were in a very dark place. And things did shift for Naomi in chapter, I think, 3, where she suddenly looked outside of herself a little bit and said, "Ruth, we need to find someone to take care of you. I'm going to be gone one day. You should approach Boaz." She was starting to actually care for other people and look out for other people. She wasn't trapped in her own grief and pain and bitterness anymore. And now the huge transition has come in chapter 4. Ruth is married. She's had a child. And the women remind, these probably the same woman that Naomi said to, you know, "Call me bitter," are reminding Naomi of how good things are now. They say this down in verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who has this day not left you without a guardian redeemer, Boaz, and now a grandson. May he, the grandson, may he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Sons were way more valuable in Israelite history, and seven is seven sons, because seven was the number of perfection or completion, and they are declaring this blessing over Ruth, who's a foreigner, who came from a different religious background, and they're saying, "She is better to you than seven sons, and may your grandson become famous, and he will renew your life." For those of you who are grandparents, I imagine grandchildren really renew your life. They bring new energy, new joy, new hope. Way less frustrations in children. So they remind her of how good this is. And so what I see in this is that you don't always know what hangs in the balance. Is that Ruth and Naomi have been trying to trust God, and they've been bumping along in this story, and God is never an overt character in the book. He's never mentioned outright as doing something. It's just that this story is plodding along, and they are waiting, trying to do the right thing, trying to be faithful to what is good and loving, and then suddenly there is so much resolution and goodness flowing into their life. It's showing you that in the ordinary and in the just everyday things, God can bring breathtaking, eternal results. And you don't ever know what hangs in the balance in the midst of your little choices, in the daily things, in the weekly things, in the monthly things, the things you hope for, the things you pray in the now. I'm a follower of Jesus today because when I was 14, a girl invited me to a Christian concert. I had no thought about God at that point in my life. Not at all. I was just completely focused on myself, as most teenagers are. And then 18 years later, I'm still walking with Jesus. I'm loving a wife who is also loving Jesus. I'm raising my kids to know the Lord, all because somebody invited me. You never know what hangs in the balance. Jenna was brought to church by her grandma at age 11. Neither of her parents were believers at the time. And through that experience, she embraced Jesus as her Lord and Savior. My friend Gary came from a family background that had no religious affiliation whatsoever, and then his grandma, when she was a young adult, was invited over for a visit with a friend, and that friend shared the gospel with her. So then she raised Gary's mom to know the Lord, and Gary's mom raised him to know the love of Jesus. You never know what hangs in the balance. Pastor Luke has this fantastic story, and I hope he shares it in full one day, but he I think 3 or 4 generations back, there was no Christian influence in his family. And he had probably a great-great-grandpa who was building a house, built many homes, and some big wall fell. His direction was going to crush him. And somehow, the part of the wall that was the window was where he was standing. Have you ever seen the cartoon version of Aladdin when the thing is rolling and he hides right in the window and it rolls over him? That's what happened to this guy. And he, in that moment, began his quest for God, and it has had a ripple effect across generations in his family line. It's just a beautiful thing. You never know what hangs in the balance of your daily decisions and your choices. And now in Ruth, they've had this son named Obed. It says, then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The woman living there said, Naomi has a son. And I know Ruth and Boaz had the son, but Naomi really has a son. And they named him Obed. And here's this part of this beautiful thing. Why that guardian redeemer who's unnamed earlier never should have given up this chance. It says this, Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Now, David being the most prominent king of all of Israelite history, Obed and Ruth and Boaz were included in the family line of King David. And it doesn't stop there. One of the first Gospels, book of Matthew, Matthew is recording the lineage, the family of Jesus. And he drops a lot of names, but he says this. He includes Boaz and Ruth. He says, then Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And then further down, he says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, who the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Ruth and Boaz were included in the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Their choices of waiting towards faithfulness and love and goodness grafted Ruth, a foreigner, into the family line of Jesus. And not only that, lineages at this time were only men. They included the men's names, which is wrong because women gave birth to those men. But anyway, it's all men. And in this Gospel of Matthew, there's actually four women listed out of the 16 or 20 or so men, and Ruth is one of the only ones. A foreigner, a woman who was poor and destitute, who put her faith in God, is one of the relatives of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It shows you that the everyday and ordinary can have breathtaking eternal results. And that's why this unnamed guardian redeemer never should have given up the chance to be part of this. And Ruth's decision to commit her life to Naomi and to God bears results that she cannot possibly have imagined. And the declaration that Ruth said in Ruth 1, chapter 16, where it says, but Ruth replied to Naomi, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people be my people, and your God, my God. It's that declaration, that complete glimmer in the midst of the darkness. They were just sitting on a dusty road, crying, heading back to Bethlehem. And Ruth declares this beautiful thing of trust. She will wait on God in the midst of all of that. You never know what hangs in the balance. And it all comes down to a decision, a belief that God has the ability to do more than we can possibly ever imagine, that He loves us and cares for us no matter what. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this book of Ruth. I thank You that in the time in Israel's history where things were so awful, we have this beautiful story. There's just a few characters that would have just seemed like nobody to no one, but through their choices of waiting on You, of loving You, of not rushing ahead and doing their own thing, they are part of the incredible redemptive story of Your love, that they are included in the family line of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who died for us on the cross for our sins. And when we embrace that, we are forgiven and we live in the power of His resurrection. We have Your Holy Spirit, Your very presence living within us. I pray that each of us, whatever we are waiting for, whether it's healing, health, a spouse, a change in our finances, or something for a relative, I pray, Lord Jesus, You would continue to see us and meet us in the midst of that waiting. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.